thank you for your presence. We thank you for moving among us already this morning. I thank you that you're ministering into the hearts and lives of your people, that you're strengthening them by your Spirit in the inner man. I thank you, Father, that you are raising up a people filled with strength, filled with wisdom and revelation and understanding of your Word, of your times and seasons, and of the things that you're doing in the earth. I thank you, Father, that you are raising up a people of stability, that in the midst of the world falling apart, your people stand strong and solid and secure in your hands. So, Father, we come before you this morning to feed and feast upon your Word once again. Thank you for your Word. We come with open hearts, open minds. We come to be fed and ministered to. We thank you for it. We receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to go with me, please, once again to two places. Go with me to Romans chapter 1, and go ahead and look up 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would please. Look both of those up. Romans chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Thank you, Lord. We are in a study on the righteousness of God. And we're going to go a direction this morning that I think you're going to find very interesting. I've been wanting to get into this for about 2 or 3 weeks. But God has a process. And I never know from week to week where God is going to take it, where God is going to lead, but He takes us step by step through His Word. We've been looking at Romans 1. Let's begin with verse 16 once again. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." We've been talking about the power of God in the gospel, particularly in relation to righteousness. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation," or deliverance, "to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now in verse 17, he tells us why the gospel is the power of God. Why is it the power of God? For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just," or "the righteous, shall live by faith." So the power of God comes from the revelation of the righteousness of God. We've been talking about that. We have defined righteousness as the quality of being right. When you're right, it'll make you solid. It'll make you stable. When you're right and you know you're right, it'll make you solid. It is the quality of being right. The word righteousness itself literally means to be in right standing with. And so the righteousness of God literally means to be in right standing with God. We've defined holiness on a spiritual level as the ability to stand in the presence of a holy God without guilt, without fear, without condemnation, knowing that you are loved completely, totally, but not only that, you are also highly favored of your God. And so we've been talking about righteousness. Let's go over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is also another theme text. Anytime you end up studying the righteousness of God, you will find yourself in the book of Romans a great deal. You will also find yourself studying 2 Corinthians 5 a great deal. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, very familiar passage of Scripture, says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, or to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you," or God did beg you by us. "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." As we've already talked about, that's an amazing statement when you realize that Paul is not writing to the lost, he's not writing to the world, he's writing to the church. And he says, you need to be reconciled to God. And he's writing to born-again, Spirit-filled, tongue-talking people. He says, you need to be reconciled to God. Be ye reconciled to God. Verse 21, "For He has made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made." I want you to take note of that phrase. This is going to be so important for where we're going this morning. "That you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We then as workers together with Him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." One of the things that we've emphasized, and I want to bring it up to you again, is the fact that you have been made the righteousness of God. It's important that you understand that the phrase, the new birth, is not just a euphemism for some spiritual experience. When you bowed your knee to Jesus and you confessed Him as Lord over your life, there was a recreation of your spirit. There was a recreation of your inner man. And you became a new creation in Christ Jesus. And at that moment, you were made the righteousness of God. Again, it's not just a euphemism for some spiritual experience. It's gotten so bland in the church that the world has stolen that phrase. I heard a guy on TV one time, he said, "Every time I see a sunset, I feel like I've been born again." Well, you haven't. You don't get born again looking at sunsets. You get born again receiving Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and there is no other way. You have been made the righteousness of God. Now, I've made this statement to you before, but let me say it to you again. Christianity is not a religion. You know that. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, "Well, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship." Well, there is an element of truth there. It is certainly a relationship. It is certainly the means whereby we walk with God, but it is more than that. It's not a religion, and it's more than just a relationship. Christianity is the means whereby God has made, God has created, God has brought forth a new race of man into the earth. It's important that you understand it. There are three groups of people in the earth. Did you know that? There is the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. 1 Corinthians 10:32 tells us that. And you need to realize that we are as much a distinct group in the earth as any other race of man. It's vitally important that you understand that. Because you have been made the righteousness of God in Him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Well, let me read 2 Corinthians 5:17 Amplified, and then we'll go to Ephesians 2:10. 2 Corinthians 5:17 in the Amplified says, "Therefore, if any person is engrafted in Christ the Messiah, he is a new creation. He is a new creature altogether. The old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away." Glory to God. "Behold, the fresh and the new has come." Ephesians 2:10 in the Amplified is outstanding. It says, "For we are God's own handiwork, His workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus, born anew, that we may do those good works which God predestined, planned beforehand for us, taking paths which He prepared ahead of time, that we should walk in them, living the good life which He prearranged and made ready for us to live." I receive that. Lord, I receive that. I thank You, Lord, that You have a will and a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us in the name of Jesus. And it's set in motion in the new birth. Amen. I was thinking about this yesterday and just meditating on the fact that we have truly been born again. We are truly a new race of man in the earth. And I started thinking about a book that I read several years ago that was talking about feral children. You know what feral cats are, don't you? Wild cats. Well, this book was talking about feral children. And I went ahead just for the sake of understanding. I knew what it was, but I looked up the definition on the internet. Just to put us all on the same page, listen to this. It says, "A feral child is a human child who has lived away from human contact from a very young age and has little or no experience of human care, loving, or social behavior, and, crucially, of human language. Feral children are confined by humans, often parents, brought up by animals, or live in the wild in isolation." That has happened. Feral children have been found in the wild. I mean, maybe their parents were killed, maybe, you know, maybe their parents died of sickness and disease. Maybe, I mean, even as recent in this country of somebody's parents being killed by Indians or something like that, and the children escape and they go off in the wilderness. But actually, I was thinking about it, we actually knew a man that was a feral child in Oklahoma. When he was born... The doctor was drunk and pulled him with forceps. And so he was not mentally all together. And his parents made him live on the back porch. Spring, summer, winter, fall, he lived on the back porch. And for a long time, he didn't know how to talk, he didn't know how to speak, but he could imitate every bird and every animal sound that he heard from that back porch. It was amazing. But it was kind of scary because he would be, and by this time he was in his 50s when we met him. And he had the mentality of what, Cindy? About a 6-year-old? 6-7 year old. And when we met him, he was my dad's age, and he had his 51st birthday, and I thought, dear God, he's my dad's age. And he was down in the floor on his knees playing with a little car like a little 6-year-old kid. You know. And I thought, Lord, have mercy, that could be my dad. And so and his name was Danny P. Michael. And we could tell you stories about Danny all day long. Very, very interesting. But you'd be sitting around in the house and it'd be all quiet and nobody making a sound. And all of a sudden, he'd just screech like a bird. Man, you just nearly jump through. jump through the roof. But that was all he knew. That was the only sounds that he heard. He was born a human being. But that wasn't his identity. He didn't identify with being a human being. He identified with the animals that he was in contact with on the back porch. And that's one of the issues with being a feral child. The thing about a feral child, they are born human beings, but they have no concept. They have no identity of what it means to be a human being, even though they've been born a human being. Again, they'll identify with animals that they're familiar with, that they've come in contact with or whatever, but they have no concept of what it means to be a human being. And I was meditating on that and thinking about it, and it occurred to me, there are a lot of Christians in the body of Christ that are feral Christians. They've been born of God, but they don't know how to live as children of God. They don't know how to operate. They don't know how to function in the kingdom. They have no clue. It's like they've been raised in the wild. Consequently, they think like the world. They talk like the world. They live like the world. They respond like the world. They move in fear like the world. They function like everyone in the world, not realizing that they've truly been born out of the world into a new kingdom, into a new way of living, but they have no concept or identity in it. A lot of feral Christians. When you begin to study the righteousness of God, you begin to realize that you are a new creation. You are truly a child of God. I want to read, I've had a copy of this book since I was 15 years old. I'm 59, so you can do the math. It's a book called The Two Kinds of Righteousness by E.W. Kenyon. It is a classic book on the righteousness of God. In fact, when we were teaching college classes here, this was one of our textbooks. And I was just reading down through there. I've read this book many, many times through the years. And I was reading this, and Brother Kenyon made this statement. He said, righteousness is not an experience, although it gives birth to many marvelous experiences. That's the truth. Righteousness is not something you experience. Righteousness is a revelation. And there are many, many experiences that you will miss out on with God, without an understanding that you've been made the righteousness of God, predominantly functioning in the power of God at a high level. Why? The gospel is the power of God, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. He went on to say this. He said, this righteousness is not an experience, although it gives birth to many marvelous experiences. It is the nature of the Father imparted to us. It is that nature gaining the ascendancy in us until we know that we are what God says we are, masters and conquerors. I like that. I like that. So what I want to talk to you about this morning is the fact that the revelation of righteousness is the revelation of your spiritual identity. And the Lord, like I said, the Lord started dealing with me about this a couple of weeks ago, and I've been looking forward to getting over into it, because we're gonna go into some things and look at some things out of the Old Testament. We're going to talk about Brother Jacob this morning. And so I want you to go with me, please, to Genesis, the 25th chapter. We're going to learn some things about spiritual identity. Are y'all getting a little warm? Huh? Me too. Kelly, would you just flip some air on or something, please, ma'am? Thank you. Genesis 25 Let's begin with verse 19. It says, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. I want you to take note of that phrase, the elder shall serve the younger. The elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. 60 years old. Now, I'm 59, I'll be 60 in November, but just the very thought of having a kid at 60 is my idea of nothing to do. I'll just tell you. But here they are having children at 60. Verse 27. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. Now, back up here for just a second. Let's lay the groundwork for where the Lord wants to take us this morning. I told you, take note of that phrase, the elder shall serve the younger. When God made that statement, what God was saying was that His calling and choosing was on Jacob, not on Esau. Now, the Apostle Paul made reference to this incident. In Romans chapter 10, Verses 9 through 16, he said, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election or according to God's choosing might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, God was saying, I choose Jacob. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Again, that's relative terminology. It isn't that he hated Esau, but he chose Jacob. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So when God spoke and said to Rebekah, the elder will serve the younger, what was transpiring here was the fact that God was choosing Jacob by his own sovereign decision. And sovereign is just a big theological word that means God is God and He can do what He wants. And so God, in His sovereign capacity as God, said, I choose Jacob. All right. Verse 24. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, hairy, like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. I want you to take note of that. He took hand on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. Now that's very interesting because the name Jacob means heel catcher. He was the heel catcher. Now, let me just read this to you because I want to be accurate, because I want you to understand what this name means. The name Jacob or heel catcher indicates that Jacob was the type of person who would grab the heel of anyone for the purpose of self-promotion. He was an opportunist. And he had one thing on his mind, self-promotion, getting himself ahead, and he didn't care who he had to step on to get there. He didn't care who he had to use. He didn't care who he had to take advantage of. He was out for promoting himself, and he was going to be number one no matter what, and the end justified the means, and he didn't care what it took. You might know somebody like that. But in the Old Testament, when they came across somebody that was like that, they were called heel catchers. In other words, they'll grab hold of the heel of the one that's above them in order to pull and promote themselves above the individual. Now, I think that's very interesting because the very first reference to Messiah in the Scripture, let me see if I'm not sure I put it in here. Oh, I didn't. The very first reference to Messiah in the Scripture, Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to the serpent. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel." The original heel catcher was Satan himself. And what he tried to do was destroy Jesus in order to promote himself, but it backfired on him. And that's called the plan of redemption. But Jacob was a heel catcher. He was out for self-promotion. Go down to verse 27. Says, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. The word Edom means red. Let's keep reading. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." I want you to take note of that. "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. Now the literal Hebrew says, Esau said, "I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die." Take note of that. Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die," or "I'm ready to die, and what profit shall this birthright be to me?" Now, let me read this to you. Well, let's read the 34th verse, and then I want to read this. Verse 33. It says, "And Jacob said, swear to me this day." That's covenant terminology. Swear to me this day. Make a covenant with me. Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let me make these statements to you. The name Esau and Edom, again, it means red, is a type of flesh in the Bible. Anytime you find the Bible referring to Esau or referring to Edom, it will be a type and a shadow and a pattern of the flesh. And most of the time when Esau or Edom is mentioned in the Bible, it's usually spoken of in a very negative connotation in the Scriptures.
I'm sorry, I didn't get that.
Not the quickest knife or sharpest knife in the drawer. But now listen. But in this case, Esau became a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the elder brother. But he became a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who died in the flesh and surrendered his birthright to us. Okay? Now, the difference between Esau and Jesus, however, is very, very greatly contrasted. Esau surrendered his birthright because he despised it. Jesus surrendered his birthright as the firstborn as an act of love and as an act of faith for us. So that's vitally important that you understand the difference. But I want to bring your attention now to verse 33. Watch this. And Jacob said, swear to me. That is covenant terminology. Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Now, here's something you need to understand about covenants. In order to have a covenant, there has to be three parties involved. Not just two, but three. There has to be the two people making the covenant. But in order for a covenant to be valid, it has to be witnessed by a third party. Jacob said, swear to me. That's why, for example, when you have a wedding, when you go to a wedding, you're not just there as a guest. You're a witness. The reason you have the bridal party and the groom's party, the groomsmen and the bridesmaids and all that, they're not just there to stand up and look pretty with the bride and groom. They are there to witness that covenant that's being made. Well, I'm going to submit something to you, and when we get down into this, I think you'll agree, but I'm going to submit this, and you can disagree if you want to. But I truly believe when that covenant was made, the one that witnessed it was Rebekah. Hang on to that. I also want you to realize, and particularly as we get into this, further into this narrative, that Rebekah is a type of the Holy Spirit in this story. Okay. Go down to verse 27. Chapter 27. Chapter 27. The birthright has been sold. Chapter 27, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see," you may want to take note of that, "he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out into the field and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it." Now, let me take a parenthesis here for just a second. I want to put some scriptures up here on the screen and I want you to take note of them. You need these scriptures in order to understand where we're going. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul said, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Take note of that. Deceivers will wax worse or become worse over a period of time, deceiving and being deceived. Another scripture, Psalm 18:26, "With the pure," this is talking about God, "with the pure you will show yourself pure, with the froward you will show yourself froward." Let me add to that principle, "with the deceived you will show yourself as," huh? "A deceiver." God's not a deceiver. He cannot lie. He is the God of truth. Well, I'm going to make a statement to you. I didn't know if I'd go into this or not, but I'm going to make this statement to you. The will of God and truth is deceptive to the deceiver. The will of God and truth is deceptive to the deceiver. It's also deceptive to the deceived. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. If you confront a Muslim and you say, "See this book right here? This is the Word of God. This is the truth." Are y'all cold yet? Okay. "This is the Word of God." What will a Muslim say? No, it's not. He'll hold up his Quran and say, "This is the Word of God." Isn't that true? Well, why does he see the Quran as truth, and why does he see this as a deception? He's deceived. Okay? Here's something for you to think about. The whole plan of redemption was a deception. But God's not a liar. He told the devil exactly what was going to happen. But the problem is, the devil is not a creature of faith, so he didn't understand it and he didn't believe it. So even though God told him the truth, that truth was a deception to him because he is a deceiver. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, "Had the princes of this world known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." That whole thing was a trick on God's part because he knew Satan couldn't get it. Not because God lied, just because God's smarter. Here's another verse. Job 5:13 says, "He takes the wise in their own craftiness And the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. Now you got that? You got those scriptures? All right. Hope you do. This is very interesting. Notice here, it says, "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim that he could not see. He called Esau." He didn't call Jacob. "He called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore, take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out into the field, and take me some venison. And make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." It goes on to say, Rebekah heard. What was the problem here? What was the issue? And this is something that is never brought up. I've never heard this brought out in the story of Jacob before. But you need to realize that Isaac was attempting to convey the blessing of the firstborn in secret. He was going to do it secretly with nobody else around, nobody else present. It just so happened that Rebekah heard what Isaac said. Now the reason that that is important is because this was in direct contradiction to the way the blessing was to be conveyed. The blessing was to be conveyed from the father to the firstborn openly, publicly. It was to be witnessed with the family present for the conveyance of that blessing. But Isaac was doing this in secret. He was trying to convey the blessing to Esau because Esau was his favorite, and he was trying to do it in secret, not only against his family, but also against God. Now, why would he want to do it in secret? Because he was violating the will of God, and he knew it. There is no question in my mind that word that Rebekah had received of the elder serving the younger, there is no question in my mind that Isaac knew that. But Isaac was busy playing favorites and trying to do what he wanted instead of what he knew the will of God to be. And he was trying to be deceptive. He was violating the will of God, and he knew it. He was violating the choice of God, and he knew it. He was also attempting to deceive his family. He was trying to convey the blessing of God to his favorite son instead of God's favorite son. That's interesting. And I want to just tell you, if you try to trick God, you're going to be tricked. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. All right, verse 5. It says, "And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee." Remember, she's a type of the Holy Spirit. "Obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall I shall seem to him as a deceiver. I'll seem to him as a deceiver. And I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am. Who art thou, my son? Now, Rebekah hears what Isaac is trying to do. She catches wind of the deception. And immediately she goes and tells Jacob, this is what's going on. Now, you go get the sheep. You go get everything ready. I'll cook the meat. I'll prepare everything. She put goat skin on him. And what is she doing? What is she doing? She's a type of the Holy Spirit. Remember, she is doing everything possible to see to it that her son is presentable to the Father. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. It is His job to make us presentable to the Father by doing what? Making us as much like our elder brother as He possibly can. We're talking about identity. And so, Rebekah, as a type of the Holy Spirit, immediately goes to work preparing the younger son so that he can enter into the presence of the Father with the identity of the elder brother. Okay. Verse 18. Says, and he came to his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. And he said, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. Verse 25, and he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said. And then he begins to bless him with the blessing of the firstborn. Now, you look at this in verse 18. We look at this in our Gentile thinking, not understanding how covenant works. We look at this in verse 18. Says, and he came to his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. Verse 24. And he said, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. Now we read that and we say, well, see there, he lying. He's lying like a dog. He's lying. God ain't going to bless no liar. He's not lying. He's not telling a lie at all, because when Esau sold him that birthright, he sold him his name, his identity, and his position. Jacob bought it. He had a right to stand before the father and say, "I am your firstborn. I am Esau," because he got it by covenant right. We're talking about identity. So he was not lying at all. What was Jacob doing? He was exercising faith in that covenant. Are you listening to me? And here's one big difference between Esau and Jesus. When Jesus, our elder brother, was raised from the dead, he didn't sell us his name and his identity and his position. He gave it as a gift to us. And Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Matthew 28:18, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Now you go in my name." Our elder brother has given us his name, his position, his identity as the firstborn. And so we come to verse 18. I want you to apply this to your prayer life. Watch this. Verse 17 says, "She came, she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father." Now apply this to the prayer, your prayer life. Jesus said, "Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." But what was the first thing the father asked him? "He came unto his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here am I. Who art thou, my son?'" The very first question that has to be answered if you're going to approach the Father and have a successful prayer life, you must settle in your own heart and in your own mind what your spiritual identity actually is. You are not a feral Christian. You have to settle who you are. Because when you come into the throne room, the first question the Father asks is, "Who are you, my son? Who are you? Who are you when you come into my presence? What is your identity? What is your name?" Now, many of us have had teaching on the name of Jesus. And we know that when we pray, that we're to pray in the name of Jesus. We know that. We understand that. But mentally, we approach the Father like feral Christians. We don't know who we are. A lot of us go into prayer, and we approach God with this attitude. The Father says, "Who are you, my son?" "Well, it's just me, Kenneth, Lord. It's just me. But hey, but now before you kill me, Lord, I've got this agreement, you know, with Jesus. I've got this agreement, and I'm coming in His name. You understand that? I mean, you know, it's just me." "But you know, I've been given His name, so you know, so I come in the name of Jesus." We do that with a mentality of the involvement of the third person. In other words, I'm using the name of Jesus, but it's not really mine. It's His name, but He's given me permission. And so we approach on that ground of a third person mentality. What do you think would have happened if Jacob would have went in there and said, he said, "Who art thou, my son?" "Well, I'm Jacob, but yeah, you know, really, I..." He would have been cursed. He would have been cursed. But because he had an understanding of covenant, he boldly went into Isaac and said, "I am your firstborn, Esau." And when we approach the Father and the Father says, "Who are you?" dare to be bold and say, "I am your son, Jesus." Some of y'all choked right then. Dare to be bold. Dare to be bold. That name is your name. That identity is your identity. When you approach the Father, that is your identity. It's not using using somebody else in the third person. That is your name. That is your identity before the Father. Paul wrote and said, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth has been named." That's your name. "Who are you, my son?" You know who you are in the natural, you ugly thing, but he's not asking that. Who are you in the spirit? What is your spiritual identity?
"Yeah, but I'm a woman."
Doesn't make any difference. There's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. And you can approach, "I am your son. I am your firstborn, and I approach." And you can use the name of Jesus, but something that's been a gripe to me for nearly 40 years of ministry is people using that phrase, "in the name of Jesus," as some sort of moniker to make it okay, not realizing that's really who you are. And sometimes I wish we'd just drop it. But you know that's hard to do because we've been trained to pray, "Father, in the name of Jesus, amen." Because that's supposed to make it okay. That's supposed to make it acceptable. We go in there and we pray, but we use that name doing it in the third person because that's supposed to smooth it over and get the ear of the Father, not realizing the thing that gets the ear of the Father is when we go in and say, "This is who I am. I'm your son. I'm your child." When you begin to do that, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, I'll tell you, when you start doing that, if you've got the wherewithal to just mentally and spiritually say, "This is who I am," when you go in there, you're going to have a prosecuting attorney by the name of Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. He'll be standing there at your side saying, "No, you're not. No, you're not. No, you're not." Shut him up. Shut him up. How? In the name of Jesus. Shut him up. That's who you are. That is your identity before the Father. Somebody said, "Yeah, but God's not blind." Oh, yes, He is. Oh, yes, He is. I learned a very valuable thing when a couple of weeks ago a blood vessel exploded in my eye. It blinds you. We were getting out of the vehicle, and all of a sudden, and I'm blind in the left eye. When you're blind in the left eye and can't see out of the right, when you're in trouble. We get out of the vehicle there in Odessa, and all of a sudden, this puff of black smoke goes, and just engulfs my eye. And I told Cindy, I said, something has just gone horribly wrong in my eye. And so we were there at the hospital because my mom was having surgery. This is brilliant. Let's go to the emergency room. So we went to the emergency room. That's very interesting when you have blood in the eyeball itself. Very interesting. Because it swirls around and it moves and you're trying to see around it. And it's like having fingers in front of your eyes. And you move your head and the things move with you. And you're trying to see and you can't see. But let me tell you what happens. Over a process of time, the blood begins, those streams and that cloud, which it's blood. It looks black from the eye. And what it does, it covers the retina where you can't see. Now, if you get glimpses in between those streams of blood, you get glimpses, your vision is clear. But what happens over a period of time, that blood begins to break up in the eyeball. And then it becomes little bitty dots. And then it looks like you're looking through an extremely dirty window. And then the dots begin to get smaller. And when you move your eyeball, the dots move with you. And it's like you're trying to look at people through a moving screen door or a swarm of mosquitoes. But over a period of time, it begins to dissipate. It begins to go away. That's why within a week's time, thanks to your prayers and God's blessing, it dissipated within a week when the doctor said it would take months. But I learned something. When that blood dissipates, one of the last stages of that blood as it dissipates is it forms a haze in the eye. You can see, but it's hazy, like you're in a fog, like you're in a cloud. It's very interesting, isn't it? Because all the way through the Scripture, the glory of God is spoken of as a cloud. My point is our Father has blood in His eye. And the glory of that blood, the cloud that's formed by that blood, blinds him to your identity in the natural. He doesn't know who you are until you tell him. Who are you? Who are you? You are the righteousness of God in Him. Thank you, Lord. I don't want you to be fearful of using the phrase in the name of Jesus, but I do want you to take it as your own. And just for fun, I challenge you to go pray sometime to the Father and not put that moniker on the end of it. That's one of the hardest things in the world to not do because we've been trained. Father, I am your son. Let's talk. Amen. That's who you are. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you. Now you can see why it is the revelation of that righteousness that causes the gospel to be the power of God. If you're ever going to step into signs and wonders, you have to make that identity transfer. You have to make that choice. I am who God says I am. I can do what God says I can do. I am the righteousness of God. I am His favorite firstborn son. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you. I pray right now in the name of the Lord Jesus that you begin to minister by your Spirit the revelation of their identity in the righteousness of God. That they are, regardless of where they live, they are Jesus to their generation. They are Jesus to their community. They are Jesus to the Father. They are Jesus prepared, made ready by the work of the Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Father, for making that available and revealing it to all of us. Now, Father, as we dismiss this morning, I pray over the tithes and the offerings of your people. And Father, Cindy and I set ourselves in agreement with their faith. Whatever it is they are believing for, we set ourselves in agreement with them. And I thank you that you're bringing to pass the harvest of faith for which they're standing. I thank you, Father, that you are bringing forth also in that harvest a fresh revelation and understanding of the righteousness of God and who they are. Father, we thank you for it. We receive it in Jesus' name. And I speak over you the blessing of God, and I say to you, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank y'all for being here this morning. God bless you guys.